You may be seated. I invite you to turn to the back of your bulletin where you will find the scripture reading that Austin read this morning as we continue with the lectionary's text through the Old Testament during this Lenten season. Every marriage I do, I use essentially the same marriage reflection. And I always mention this phrase because it's one that I remember from a song my dad loved as a kid. Any fool can fall in love. You know, why do fools fall in love? It's not that hard. Falling in love is easy. Continuing a relationship and growing in trust and love takes time. That's why we never speak of someone falling into trust. You don't fall into trust, even though sometimes we speak of falling into love. Love takes time to develop because all relationships are tested at some time in their endurance. In fact, they're often tested again and again over the course of a lifetime as a relationship moves from infatuation to love to the even deeper level of trust, which takes time. Trust, according to Webster's, is simply the firm belief, and you can see how faith and belief and trust are intimately related. It's the firm belief in the reliability, truth, or ability of someone or something. If you want to make it very colloquial, trust is to know that someone has your back. And you find that out not during the good times as much as you find them out during the times of testing, during the hard times, during the long and winding road of the ups and downs of a relationship as you move from feast to famine, as you go to the mountaintops and then come down into the valleys, as you move through the deserts of life, yearning for an oasis. One of the great things about the marriage covenant is you actually promise that you'll be trustworthy at the beginning when you really don't have a lot of experience to base that on. And so you say, for better, for worse, in health, in sickness, for richer, for poor. And you're saying that whatever experience comes up, whatever desert experience or mountaintop experience, that I have your back. So that relationships, particularly during those first years of marriage especially, are tested again and again and again because new occasions of desert and drought and famine arise. And the question is, will someone continue to prove themselves worthy of trust? Now, as we age and we get older, I'm not quite there yet where you completely stop the testing, but I'd imagine that you get to a point with a partner where you're so committed, where you so understand they've been with you through thick and thin again and again and again and again, that you can be assured that they are trustworthy. They have proven their trust, and thus you don't have to complain and murmur. You don't have to fret and whine. Well, here we are with Israel, and it is honeymoon time. It's just the first few days of Israel being out in the wilderness with Moses. Moses is a new leader for them. Their experience of Yahweh and Yahweh's deliverance is a new experience for them. So these are trust-building exercises they're going through as they leave the oppression of the slavery under Pharaoh and as they're en route to the promised land, following the Lord's will under Moses. Keep in mind, even though it's a honeymoon, sparks have been there from the beginning. They've seen the 10 plagues. They have encountered a pillar of cloud and fire guiding them all along the way. They've seen Moses' great miracle of parting the Red Sea. They came across bitter water and they've seen Moses miraculously sweeten it. They were hungry and they've seen Moses speak to Yahweh and bread from heaven came, the manna in the wilderness. So they've seen a lot in this brief honeymoon, but the relationship is still new and trust needs to be built. And they've got a long journey ahead with many dangers because they're in the desert. My wife is a very bright woman and she likes watching science and other things. And every once in a while I'll sit down and watch some of her shows that are better for me than my monster movies and superhero movies. And she's watching Earth 2 right now, and I just so happened to be watching The Desert with her. And we were watching this hour-long, beautiful cinematography, incredible look at the desert. And what you realize at the end of every one of these Earths, but particularly this one, is nature is red in tooth and claw. The desert is vicious. It's savage. It is cruel. It's lonely. And the limited resources of the desert bring out the worst in all. I mean, it's savage. And here in the desert, you realize there's no path. There's no road. There's no certainty of where you're going. The only certainty is the further you move into the desert, the certainty you're leaving behind is further and further away as you go deeper into the unknown. Here are the Israelites leaving everything familiar behind them, led by a man they hardly knew on the honeymoon of their relationship, and their survival is in question again. They've had trials and obstacles all along the way, but the latest obstacle is in verse 2. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "We don't have any water. We need water. If we don't have water, we'll die." Now, we have the convenience. We turn a faucet, water is readily available. In some parts of the world, you still have to do the best to just get to a well and find some water. But in the ancient world, water was quite a commodity. But in the desert, it is as precious as diamonds. And when there's no water there, you start fretting for yourself, for your family, for your animals, for your well-being. That's why doubt creeps in to the people of Israel, and fear overtakes them, and they become a mutinous mob. They quarrel with Moses, so that Moses at the end of verse 2 has to say, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Well, they're quarreling with Moses because they need water. And Moses has been their mediator to God thus far, and so they're looking to Moses. Now Moses, like any young person in a relationship, saying, "Why blame me? You know, I'm just following the Lord's lead." And he tries to deflect the blame. And so he says to them, "Why are you testing the Lord? Why don't you trust Yahweh yet?" And Moses sees that as their biggest issue. And at the very end of our passage, you'll see that he's so committed to the idea that this is about trust of Yahweh that he calls the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, for him, this is their chief concern, is Yahweh among us or not? Well, that may be their deeper concern, but the superficial concern is they don't trust Moses yet. And so they say to him, "You've brought us out here." If you look at verse 3, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?" Now that's a change, isn't it? You know, we were in Egypt, and even though it was a prison, we had a bubbler. Why'd you bring us out into this land of freedom, this open space, without a bubbler? You know, in Egypt, at least, though it was a prison, though it was horrible, we at least had a bubbler always available. You must want to kill us. You must not want to save us. You must not be looking out for our well-being. You are not reliable. And that's what's going on here. They don't trust Moses, but it's such a crisis of confidence. Moses doesn't trust them either. And that's why I love verse 4. When he finally comes to speak to the Lord, Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're ready to stone me." So you have a crisis of trust on all levels. The people don't trust Moses. They think they're going to die of thirst. Moses thinks he's going to die at the hands of the people. Both of them are a threat to one another, and you have a cranky, thirsty congregation, potentially angry and dangerous, coming at Moses with torches and pitchforks, and nobody trusts anybody except Moses is coming back to Yahweh. They're going to kill me. What do I do? So the Lord gives Moses this instruction. Verse 5, the Lord says to Moses, and it's very specific instruction, "Go on ahead of the people," so he still has to lead. "Take some of the elders of Israel with you so that there's a witness to this. Take in your hand the trusty staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you at the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it so that people may drink." Pretty elaborate instructions, and I love that mysterious phrase, "I will be standing on the rock." Strike the rock. Now later, Moses will be told to speak to the rock, and he'll strike it instead. He's going to get in all kinds of trouble. So these are orders he's given that he's to follow very specifically. But when he strikes the rock, something miraculous happens. God brings life out of a lifeless thing. God brings a source of water and refreshment out of something that you'd never expect. And all of a sudden, the gift of water abounds where only rocks and dust and dryness has abounded before. And all of a sudden, you have a sanctuary. The wilderness isn't gone. The enemies aren't gone. But God has prepared a table in the wilderness. And you realize that this time of testing and trusting is not about God appealing to their every comfort and answering their every whim, but that God is going to show them, even under the most incredibly difficult circumstances, God is reliable. God can be trusted. Now, the only thing that Moses will remember out of this experience, because he's the one under the knife, is he's going to, in verse 7, name this holy place. And you think he'd name the holy place the source of abundant water, or the rock where Yahweh provided. But instead, he calls the rock Massa and Meribah, which means fussing and fighting, to be colloquial. It is a place of contention and strife. This holy place, which should have been a place of honeymoon, has become a place of testing and challenge. I didn't ask my wife if I could share this story beforehand. Tell me if this is okay as I'm going. Stop me at any time. When we were married, we had no money. Zero money. I mean, we were poor, and we were actually negative money. You can do that. It's not a good thing to do. And so we didn't have any money, but we had time for a honeymoon. And so one of our parishioners, a deacon at our church, Mitch, loaned us his cabin in Bedford, Indiana. Bedford is a place where nothing is. So we went to Bedford in the middle of nowhere. We had a cabin. The first year we were there, this is our honeymoon. Boy, it was glorious. Wonderful. Wonderful time, wouldn't you say? Especially because I was getting my way a lot. I forced my wife to watch all 5 Rocky films in order. We watched Fiddler on the Roof. Did we get the car stuck that year or not?
Yes.
Okay, so that was like the biggest, baddest part, is I stuck our car in the mud. I don't even know how we got it out. It was the first tow truck. Okay, there are tow trucks to do that. But it was a wonderful place. And second year comes up, we don't have any money still. I mean, we hadn't advanced that far. My pay hadn't gone up much. And so we went back to the cabin. And I remember the second year, we just fought the whole time, right? I mean, we fought and fought and fought and fought. Mostly my fault. It's all you. Can you blame me? So we'll make this, and it's probably true. It is true. And what was interesting, that place of paradise, that, I mean, our first year, you couldn't have asked for a more wonderful honeymoon. We didn't have anyone else around. We're somewhat introvertish in our nature anyway. We're homebodies. And so to be there alone together in the middle of nowhere was wonderful. The second year, to be there alone together in the middle of nowhere was fussing and fighting. And so when I think back to that cabin, I remember both experiences. It's both to me. It's a place where we initially learned trust and were growing in trust, working through this romance, turning from infatuation to learning to love and to live with one another, which would take many, many years. But I also remember that place as a place of fussing and fighting. And that's what's going on here. It's both. It's a place of provision. It's also a place of fussing and fighting. It shouldn't be fussing and fighting, because if anything is true, the Lord is trustworthy. But this crisis of trust is deep. And these trust-building exercises haven't gotten through to the people yet, because they're still in the wilderness. This journey has so much further to go that they are ready to constantly blame Moses. And they will continue this practice until they're wandering for 40 years. Now, Moses, I think, is wise in that he gets to the heart of the problem. The problem isn't so much they don't trust Moses. The problem really is, verse 2, why do you test the Lord? And verse 6, is the Lord among us or not? Moses is wise enough to see that the deepest fear these people have is that God's not trustworthy. That they've been brought out into the desert not to be saved, not to know healing, not to know redemption, not to know freedom, but they've been brought to a new slavery by a God who does not seek their well-being, by a God that can't be trusted. And so they start to wonder, why did we ever leave in the first place? As we can wonder, why did we ever start this Christianity thing in the first place? Why did we settle down this road when it involves so many difficulties and challenges? Are we really alone? Is the Lord here with us? Or is this something that really we are going to have to do the best we can to tackle on our own? We are all in the desert of sin with this question on our lips, particularly when we run into times of hunger and thirst and anger and loneliness and tiredness. That's why I love Debbie Thomas's quote. She says, what the Israelites really yearned for and what we really yearn for is not God out there in the cosmos. It's God right here in the messy particulars of our lives. We ask again and again because we need to know again and again, is God among us now and now and even now and now? In the parched marriage, the gut-wrenching diagnosis, the shrinking paycheck, the untimely death, in the war zone, the earthquake, the drought, in the scorching, shape-shifting deserts God leads us into and out of for reasons we often don't understand, the question is always, is God among us or not? And that's a good question. The challenge we all have is how will we ever finally know if God is with us or not? And I think some people, and I know I sometimes think this myself, if God just finally and fully with great thunder and lightning and special effects proved God's presence once and for all, perhaps we'd never doubt again. Perhaps we'd never ask for assurance again. Perhaps we'd never say, is God with us or not? But the thing to remember about these people, they'd seen the lightning and thunder. They'd seen the 10 plagues. They had seen the pillar of cloud and fire before them every day. They had seen Moses part the Red Sea. They had experienced the sweetening of the water. And every day the manna fell on the ground. And yet they still don't think God can be trusted. What will it take, you ask? So that it's not just one final miracle that might convince us once and for all. Because even if God were to give that, we'd still come up with further concerns and questions later. And God would have to remind us and we'd be challenged in a new test of faith. And the reason that is always true is we're always in the wilderness. As we live between the time of promise and fulfillment, as we are exiles in a strange land, we find ourselves, no matter how hard we try, not able to stay at the oases. All of our lives. We go into the desert. We're forced into the desert. Trials arise. Things happen. Occasions occur that we can't possibly foresee. And the reason that is so is every journey worth taking always involves obstacles. Marriage is a wonderful journey. I've had 22 years of it. It is a wonderful journey full of wonderful blessings, but it's also a journey full of challenges and strife and hardship. I wish it were all sunshine, wine, and roses. I wish the faith journey were all sunshine, Mountain Dew, and roses. Don't care for wine. But the thing we know and the thing we say when we enter into covenant with our partner or when we enter into covenant with God is we know there's no guarantee of comfort. The only thing we can guarantee is I'll be there when we're rich or poor. I'll be there when we're healthy, when we're sick. I'll be there for better, for worse. Of course, it's always easier when better and richer and, you know, healthy. But it's during those hard times that trust is developed. And that's why I simply want to say this about Lent this year. There's no shortcut to trust. Learning to trust God. I have people regularly that come to me. They want to have faith. They want to, you know, they say, I'm turning to God. And I always think, I'm happy you are. But know this, there's no shortcut. There's no quick solution. There's nothing that's going to take you from where you're at to where I'm at or where someone far further along in the faith is by simply saying, you know, believe this thing or put this truth in your mind or do this practice. Because what's really going to grow your trust is experiencing God in the hard times, going through the desert, coming to a place where you find that there's no way forward, and trusting that God will be there, that God is with you. That's not learned in a day. It's not learned in a month or even years. It's not learned in a book. It's learned through constant affirmation, through prayer and disciplines, but mostly through experience. Through having gone through a desert and saying, God was with me, God carried me, I got through it, and I got through that, I can get through this, and continually growing in that sense that God is reliable, God is trustworthy. This is a trust-building exercise in the desert. This is why there's no condemnation. Did you notice? God doesn't say to the people, hey, I'm really angry right now. Because the anger will come later. They're going to be cared for again and again because it's honeymoon. But once they get the covenant in Exodus 20, and then in Numbers they start complaining about the same darn things again, God is going to then say, what will it take? Will you never learn? And all of a sudden we'll see anger arise because they just won't learn from the trust building exercise. The challenge for all of us is to learn. To learn through every hardship, through every trial. To learn that God can be trusted in the most difficult of circumstances. To know that God has made a covenant with us, whether healthy or sick, whether rich or poor, for better or for worse. You can trust me. In the mountains, in the valleys, in the feast, in the famines, in the places of plenty, in the places of want, in the desert of lives, you can trust me. So that hopefully one day we'll be able to get to the point like our Lord was as he approached the cross. To be able to say, like the prophet Habakkuk, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. That's not learned in a day, a year. It's learned over a lifetime of trusting God in the desert. Learning that God is reliable and true and able, and that God has our back. Would you pray with me?